We have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us with you, for all things are for your sakes. That grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, I'm going to ask Tom now to come and speak to us. What's that? About David Brainerd.
So my name's Tom, if I haven't met you before. It's interesting, I didn't have a text planned, but Chris pointed out this one, and I think you'll find, or I hope you will, at least as we go through it, there are many themes throughout that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that resonate with David Brainerd's life. Perhaps before we begin, I'll just pray, and then we'll learn something of David Brainerd. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you have given us many witnesses who've gone before, and you've given us even the privilege of reading about their lives and hearing about the way that they lived before you. We thank you for the encouragement that this is to us, that many have gone before, and we pray that tonight as we look at one of those men, that we would be encouraged in our walk, that we would be strengthened, and that you would help us to perhaps even imitate him more as he imitated Christ, that we might all be more and more shaped into the image of your Son, and that we might all bring you glory through the lives that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I suppose the first thing is, how do we know anything about David Brainerd? And really, this is how. He journaled all his life. He wrote a diary and he wrote letters and journals and things. And his good friend Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the 17th century, 1700s, he was a friend of David Brainerd, and he took his journals and diaries after David died, and he published them into a book. And that book is readily available today as well, and it provides a great insight into his life. I'm not a big reader of biographies yet. I haven't picked up many before, but it was really good to see his life from his eyes. You get to see how he changed over the years. What I'd like to do tonight, though, is I'll give you a brief biography, tell you so you can frame up his life, where he lived, what sort of time and what he did with his life. And then I'd like to spend hopefully the majority of the discussion or the talk bringing out just 4 points that I hope we can learn, things that I learned from his life, things that we might be able to imitate in our own as well. So first, a bit of a biography. So David Brainard was born in the 1700s, in 1718, in Connecticut, New England, that's the USA now. His mother came from a family of ministers, but she died 5 years after her husband, who died when Brainard was 9. So by the age of 14, David was an orphan. He was fatherless from 9 and an orphan from 14. That said, he was very devoted in his religious duties. He was a very dedicated young man. He says of himself that from his youth he was sober and melancholy, but doesn't remember any serious conviction of sin until he was, wait for it, 7 or 8 years old. So you can get a bit of the sense of this guy. He was very disciplined and very devoted to prayer, reading the Bible, to listening to preaching. He recalls in his early years how he would go home after preaching and go back over what the sermon was about, throughout the rest of the day and even into the next day. He describes himself as reading the Bible through more than twice in less than a year, if you can follow that, and daily spending a lot of time in prayer. So he was very, very dedicated to what it looks like a perfect Christian. But in all his devotion and religious dedication, he seriously struggled with some of the things the Bible taught. He didn't like that the Bible taught that through Adam we were all sinners and all guilty. He didn't like the idea of imputed guilt. He didn't like that God was sovereign over salvation. He thought that his devotion should be able to, bring himself to God. He didn't like that there was nothing that he could do to earn salvation. And so he felt helpless and condemned in the face of the law of God, but despite his extreme devotion, could find no way to get to salvation. Then one day when he was 21, in July of 1739, he describes himself as seeing the glory of God. He says it wasn't in a vision or a light or anything like that, but for the first time he understood something of who God was, and he was in awe of it. He was amazed at this understanding of God that he grasped. Tonight I'm going to try and let David speak a fair bit, so let me read from you how he describes his own conversion. He says he was walking about, and he was here in a mournful and melancholy state, and he was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in that or any other duty. I'd been endeavouring thus to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour. Then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that I ever had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all for ever and ever. And so this was his experience of salvation. And interestingly, it was brought out in that passage, 2 Corinthians 4, that it is the glory of Christ that we see. It is in verse 6 there, I think, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think that's something of what he's describing there. And really this is relevant for the rest of his life, because he loved to seek the presence of God through meditation upon God's word and what he called secret prayer. He was extremely devoted to secret prayer, and his most joyous times were when he would experience a closeness to God in prayer. And so at 21 years old, David Brainerd became a Christian. Now, before we look at the rest of his life, we have to realize that he died in October 1747. He died when he was just 29. 8 years after he became a Christian. So he now he's spent the majority of his life being not a Christian, and now he has 8 years. And the 8 years are clearly impactful because we're all here listening to a talk about him, right? And so let me give you a quick little rundown. Here's four dot points of what he did in those 8 years. The first three were spent at college. And there's a really interesting story about him being expelled from that college. But you can read about that yourself. We won't go there tonight. The next year was spent undergoing some theological training and getting ordained. So there's half of his Christian life, just in college and training. The following 3.5 years or so were spent preaching to the native Indians in America, in various places, 3 or 4 different places. And that was really the bulk of his work that we remember him for, in 3.5 years of his life. And the last year of his life was really spent being sick and near to death. And really the reason David is so famous is that God accomplished quite a large amount through him in those 3 years that he was a missionary to the Indians. In fact, you can even break that down a bit more. In his first year of ministry to the Indians, not much happened at all. He preached to them. He didn't really see any conversions. He didn't really see much response to the gospel. But he did devote himself regularly to the preaching of the word and to prayer, and I imagine to building up some relationships with the Indians. And by the second year, in fact, even in a different place to where he started, so he'd moved on to a different group of Indians, God used his work through David to create quite a transformation in a group of Indians. And so by March 1746, in a place called Crosswicksung in New Jersey, about 150 Indians had gathered to hear Brainerd speak, most of whom, it appears, were greatly affected by the Christian message. By the end of his ministry, there was a community forming where he's formed a bunch of Indians have come from different areas and tribes, and they were quite scattered, and he's brought them all together, and they've come to hear him preach and been affected by his ministry, and he's setting up a community for them at this point by the end of his ministry. He even secures a schoolmaster so that they can set up a school, and secures funds to buy land that they can live on, all done with an aim to allow those Indians to be devoted to the meeting together in worship and prayer and to form a church. So in one respect, it's a great work. In another, The way he describes it, and you'll see a bit later on, it feels like a massive revival. But really, maybe you could count 100 people, if you're lucky, who became Christians through his ministry. And so, in some respects, when you compare it to the thousands you hear of in other revivals, it wasn't huge, but it was amazing. It was amazing. And he was certainly an amazing man. I think if you've read any of the Puritans, you can get the feeling that these guys are super holy men sitting up on a pedestal somewhere, and that we are quite different. And perhaps we should feel that way. But here's a little glimpse into what David Brainerd thought of himself, lest we do that and put him up on a pedestal. He says, "But oh, the heartless frame of mind that I felt filled me with confusion. Oh, methought, if God's people knew me as God knows, they would not think so highly of my zeal and resolution for God as perhaps now they do. I could not but desire they should see how heartless and irresolute I was, that they might be undeceived and not think of me above what they ought to think. And yet I thought if they saw the utmost of my flatness and unfaithfulness, the smallness of my courage and resolution for God, they would be ready to shut me out of their doors as unworthy of the company or friendship of Christians." And so he himself does not see himself as an amazing Christian in those respects, and yet God did a good work through him. So that's a brief little biography of David Brainerd. So I just want to point out four things that as I read through his journal and I read through his life, four things that stuck out to me that we can learn from him. I think the first thing is that his strength, I think, was in his devotion to the simple duties of the Christian faith. When we see a great work, when we see a church forming out of unchurched people in a matter of 1 or 2 years, when we see tens of people coming to be Christians, perhaps if we think of other church plants or other churches that seem to be doing well around us, when we see that, we can go, oh, what methods are they using? What are they doing to get these results? And so perhaps as we read of Brainerd's work, we could try and extract all the different methods he used. And he did have some brilliant methods. He ensured he kept up friendships with key leadership among the Indians so he could secure permission to preach every time he came and visited them. And once he had a group of Indian Christians, he would take half a dozen or so along with him to visit other tribes so that they could actually do a lot of the work because they knew the languages, they weren't as, there wasn't as much issue with the other Indians thinking this is a white guy trying to change us or anything like that. So he did have some very clever ways of doing his ministry, but I think really the work that was done through him was done through the simple duties of the Christian faith, through prayer and through the preaching of the word. The vast majority of his journal and diary is taken up by him describing his secret prayer, his preaching, and his visitation. That is, his going house to house and talking to people about Jesus and about what that means for their lives. Really basic things, and things we often neglect. But I think even Brainerd understood that it was all from God, even as he saw great conversions occurring around him. And really, that's what those simple duties are doing. It's an exercise in demonstrating that it's all from God. Why do we pray? We pray because we know that God is the one who works. And so we plead before him that he would save those around us and work in those around us. Why do we preach the word? Because we know that it's God who works through the word. That's why we commit ourselves to those duties. And so David Brainard describes how God was working through him in this way. He says, "I scarce ever saw more clearly than this day that it is God's work to convert souls, and especially poor heathens. I knew I could not touch them. I knew I could only speak to dry bones, but could give them no sense of what I said. My eyes were up to God for help. I could say the work was his, and if done, the glory would be his." And another way he phrases it, and this one's really beautiful. This is him describing in the midst of a great work that's being done among the Indians in front of him whilst he's preaching. This is how he describes it. "I never saw the work of God appear so independent of means as at this time. I discoursed to the people and spoke what I suppose had a proper tendency to promote convictions, but God's manner of working upon them appeared so entirely supernatural and above means that I could scarce believe he used me as an instrument, or what I spoke as a means of carrying on his work. It seemed as I thought to have no connection with nor dependence upon means in any respect, although I could not but continue to use the means which I thought proper for the promotion of the work, yet God seemed, as I apprehended, to work entirely without them. I seemed to do nothing, and indeed to have nothing to do, but to stand still and see the salvation of God." And so there's a great work that God does through him, through these simple means. And he often uses the phrase duties when he describes the prayer and the meditation upon God's word. And I really think that that word is a fitting description. You see, he saw prayer and meditation upon God's word as his duty, his obligation, a required thing. And so he did it day after day. And something we'll see in the next point is that his physical health and his emotions were a roller coaster throughout his life. He would ascend to the greatest joys, and then he would descend to the depths of despair, and his health would do likewise. But his devotion and his commitment to these duties remained very steady. Whereas I think in our lives it's somewhat the opposite. In our Western comfortable culture, our health and our emotions can stay somewhat steady, and our devotion can swing around. But at times he would be praying in the morning and feel nothing, only to pray again at night and feel closer to God than ever before. And so his devotion was really something that was above his emotions, and in the end drove his emotions in that respect. This is a great example of that, where he says he's feeling quite depressed at this point. He says, "This distressing gloom never went off the whole day, but was so far removed that I was unable to speak with some freedom and concern to the Indians at two of their settlements. I think there was some appearance of the presence of God with us, some seriousness and seeming concern among the Indians, at least a few of them." And then he says this, in the evening this gloom continued till family prayer at about 9 o'clock, and almost through this until I came near the close. So he's praying in his gloom and despair until he came to the close, when I was praying, as I usually do, for the illumination and conversion of my poor people. Then the cloud was scattered so that I enjoyed sweetness and freedom and conceived hopes that God designed mercy for some of them. And so his devotion lifted up his spirits in that sense. And the same is true. There's other examples of how he would struggle in preaching, only to find that near the close of his preaching, his God would meet with him and the people that he was preaching to. And so these duties, I think, were really core to his life and to the success of his ministry. And I think that's something that we can learn from. The second thing that I think stuck out to me was that David was a very depressed guy and a very weak guy physically. He was not overflowing with confidence and joy and strength. He regularly went through cycles of depression and physical illness. We've already seen, I guess, something of his depression in that quote I just read, but it's worth noting that he was also physically quite sick. And I don't know if this was because he was weak in and of himself in his body, or because of the intensity of his work. Being a missionary to these native Indians was no small feat. It was a wild country. You went everywhere on horseback. You had to build your own shelters. And there are multiple accounts in his diary and journal of sleeping on the bare ground, in the middle of the forest, being stuck in storms in the middle of the night with no shelter, and having to travel great distances on horseback or on foot. Just to give you a sense of what that looked like, here's one day in November. He says, "I came on my way from Roxiticus to Delaware River, was very much disordered with a cold and pain in my head. About six at night, I lost my way in the wilderness and wandered over rocks and mountains, down hideous steeps, through swamps and most dreadful and dangerous places. The night being dark so that few stars could be seen, I was greatly exposed. I was much pinched with cold and distressed with an extreme pain in my head, attended with sickness in my stomach so that every step I took was distressing to me. I had little hope for several hours together, but that I must lie out in the woods all night in this distressed case. But about 9 o'clock I found a house through the abundant goodness of God and was kindly entertained. Thus I have frequently been exposed and sometimes lain out the whole night, but God has hitherto preserved me. Blessed be his name." And there are amazing accounts of where he was out all night. So his sickness may well have come from that, or it may have been his own weakness. But either way, what's worth noting, I think, about his sickness was what it drove him towards. Now, think about the last time you were sick. What was your state of mind? If you're anything like me, you probably gave yourself more permission when you're sick. You're maybe even more permission to be sinful, to be more grumpy or to be more lax with your thoughts or whatever it might be. Even in our adult Sunday school here the other day, the question was asked, what excuses do we give for our sin? And one of the ones that came up was, I was sick. It's often an excuse that we bring up. But amazingly, when David was sick, it didn't drive him away from God, it drove him to God. And he would run nearer to God to depend on him. Here's a bit of an example of that. On the Lord's Day, June 24, extremely feeble, scarce able to walk. However, visited my Indians and took much pains to instruct them, laboured with some that were much disaffected to Christianity. My mind was much burdened with the weight and difficulty of my work. My whole dependence and hope of success seemed to be on God, who alone I saw could make them willing to receive instruction. My heart was much engaged in prayer. Excuse me. Sending up silent requests to God even while I was speaking to them. Oh, that I could always go in the strength of the Lord. And that's just one example. There are many throughout where he's driven to depend upon God and to rely more heavily upon God through his sickness. This was so much a case that even as he worked through how it was that he should be sick in a way that most glorified God, if you like, he even came to realize that diversions that he would seek to take his mind off the pain and off the agony of being sick as he was, even those diversions he would see as being done to the glory of God. So he would say, when he was scarce able to walk about and was obliged to betake myself to bed much of the day, and he was so sick that he couldn't read, meditate, or pray, and had no one to converse with, he says, how heavily does time pass away when I can do nothing to any good purpose but seem obliged to trifle away precious time. But of late I have seen it my duty to divert myself by all lawful means that I may be fit at least some small part of my time to labour for God. And so he would even see those diversions to get through the time of pain as being done with the goal to glorify God. So you can see how he approached this sickness in his life. And I think there's something there that we can learn of as well. Interestingly, in his introduction, Jonathan Edwards brings out some criticisms that people have of David Brainerd. And one of them is, in Edwards' own words, his being excessive in his labours, not taking due care to proportion his fatigues to his strength. So he was essentially criticised of working too hard and working himself to death, which may have been the case, but even Edwards points out it was made extremely difficult for him to avoid doing more than his strength would well admit of. Yes, his circumstances and the business of his mission among the Indians were such that great fatigues and hardships were altogether inevitable. And so there are some things that, you know, I guess even in as we think about our own lives, there are some people who we might need to reach by mission or even in our local areas where it will bring some hardship upon us physically, and we should be driven to God in those times if required. And really, Brainerd had a great desire to be spent for God. He expresses great zeal and even in his late in his final year, as he's very very sick, he's expending every ounce of energy he has to work for the kingdom of God, and he describes it as desiring to be spent for God. So that's the second thing I think we can learn. The third thing is that he was very aware of his own sin and he strove for holiness. As we saw early on, he... Sorry. He didn't want anyone to consider himself a superhuman. But this was one interesting little bit that made him at least resonate with me. But he talks about how he had a great sense of his sin. The sin I had most sense of was pride and wandering thoughts whereby I mocked God. The former of these cursed iniquities, that's pride, excited me to think of writing, preaching, or converting heathens, or performing some other great work, that my name might live when I should be dead. And so he even saw in his own heart that he was out there on the mission field serving God through hardship, and there was even pride in his heart that he might have a name after he died. And maybe it's ironic that we're here talking about him tonight. He really, I think, had three reasons why he was so concerned for holiness. The first is that he would be fit for heaven. Very early on in his life, he describes it this way. He says, I am very unfit for the business and blessedness of heaven. Oh, for more holiness. He says, my soul mourns that I make so little progress in grace and preparation for the world of blessedness. Oh, I long for the holiness of that world to come. Lord, prepare me for it. And it made me consider, as I thought about his words there that, you know, in heaven we will be spending our time praising God with the angels, considering him, learning of him, enjoying his presence. And if that's not what we like doing here, why do we think we'll like doing it there? And so that was his great, that was one of his great concerns for holiness. Consider this, that which he expressed just before he died. This is something he said to Jonathan Edwards. He said, "It's impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God. God himself could not make him happy any other way. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God. My heart goes out to the burying place. It seems to me a desirable place. But oh, to glorify God, that is above all. It is a great comfort to me to think that I have done a little for God in the world. Oh, it is but a very small matter, yet I have done a little. I lament it that I have not done more for him. There is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. My greatest joy and comfort has been to do something for promoting the interest of religion and the souls of particular persons." And so you can see, even near his death, how desirous he was. He says again, "I am almost in eternity. I long to be there. My work is done. I have done it with all my friends. All the world is nothing to me. I long to be in heaven, praising and glorifying God with the holy angels. All my desire is to glorify God." Very testing words as we read his desires there. The second reason he wanted to be holy was so that he would be useful. He realized that without holiness, he would not be of much use in God's kingdom. And so he says this. He says, "When I long for holiness now, it is not so much for myself as formerly, but rather that thereby I may become an able minister of the New Testament, especially to the heathen." So he desired to be a useful minister by his holiness. And I think that the third reason that he desired holiness in his life was so that he would be at peace. He saw that sin only brings guilt and discomfort in life, and so he strives for holiness so that he might have peace. He says, "A seasonable, steady performance of secret duties in their proper hours, and a careful improvement of all time, filling up every hour with some profitable labour," and he names three, he says, "either of heart, of hand, or of head." So they're the three profitable labours. "These profitable labours are excellent means of spiritual peace and boldness before God. Christ indeed is our peace, and by him we have boldness of access to God. But a good conscience, void of offence, is an excellent preparation for an approach into the divine presence. There is a difference," he says, "between self-confidence or a self-righteous pleasing of ourselves, as with our own duties, attainments, and spiritual enjoyments, which godly souls sometimes are guilty of, and that holy confidence arising from the good testimony of a good conscience, which good Hezekiah had when he says, 'Remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart.' Filling up our time with and for God is the way to rise up and lie down in peace." You see, he knew the value of a good conscience, but he wasn't over-spiritual in his application of this. He saw that there were those different types of profitable labour. In fact, that quote I just read was written just a couple of days after he laboured day after day to build a small cottage for himself with his hands to live in among the Indians. So he saw that holiness was something to be desired so that he would be fit for heaven, so that he'd be useful, and so that he would be at peace. And the fourth thing, the last thing that we can learn from David Brainerd is that he had a great desire to see the lost saved. He wanted to see the lost saved. So here he says, last year I longed to be prepared for a world of glory and speedily to depart out of this world. So just after he became a Christian, his main desire was heaven. But of late, all my concern, almost, is for the conversion of the heathen. And for that end, I long to live. So you almost see that tension of Paul there. And you see it again at the end of his life, where to live is to preach the gospel to the lost, and to die is to go to heaven. Two wonderful things. And this is a desire that really grew in him during his early years and has stayed with him throughout his life. It drove all that he did with the Indians. And I really love how he talks about the Indians. He calls them my people. He says, I desire to go and see my people, or I preach to my people today. These Indians that he was sent to preach to. He had a great heart for them, a great love for them. And in his desire to see people saved, he would preach to them. And his preaching, his emphasis really was to present the glory of Christ. And interestingly, as the lost were in the process of responding to his message, it seems that they went through this little process of conviction of sin, of striving to be saved, realizing they can't do anything, and then submitting to God's will, which on multiple occasions included being resigned to go to hell if that's what God desires, and then finally finding rest in Christ. So his love for the lost drove him to preach to these people, and many of them went through that little process and found rest in Christ. And really his goal in preaching was to present the glory of Christ. That was his goal, and that's in fact, it even surprised him that the Indians would respond the way they did. Many of them would respond by crying and trembling and with fear, and he would say, I don't know why they're responding this way, because all I'm doing is telling them about the mercy of God in Christ. And that was enough to convict them at times of their sin through the work of the Spirit. Even near his death, as his body was decaying dying through the sickness that he had, his thoughts and his work were consumed with the growth of the church. He spent his last energies encouraging ministers, writing letters, and praying for the kingdom to grow. Just to finish off, it's fitting to read these two little passages. The first is his last journal entry. So this is the last words that David Brainerd wrote. On Friday, October 2, he says, my soul was this day at turn sweetly set on God. I longed to be with him that I might behold his glory. I felt sweetly disposed to commit all to him, even my dearest friends, my dearest flock, my absent brother, and all my concerns for time and eternity. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, that they might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And this was Jonathan Edwards commenting on the last few hours just before he died. He says, notwithstanding his bodily agonies, the interest of Zion lay still with great weight on his mind, as appeared by some considerable discourse he had that evening with the Reverend Mr. Billing, one of the neighbouring ministers who was then present, concerning the great importance of the work of the ministry. Afterwards, when it was very late in the night, he had much very proper and profitable discourse with his brother John concerning his congregation in New Jersey and the interest of religion among the Indians. Even up to the last few hours of his life, he was concerned with the growth of the church and the glory of God presented to people through the great work of Jesus Christ. So, to close, couldn't we do with more people like David Brainard? People committed to the simple duties of the Christian faith through thick and thin. People willing to put their bodies on the line in full dependence upon God. People striving for holiness, and people whose great desire was to see God glorified and the lost saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're challenged as we see how this man has lived a life of service to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to work in us, that we might be more dependent upon you, that we might seek holiness, seek your glory by preaching the great gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ to those around us, those who are perishing. Give us great zeal for your glory. Give us great zeal for the growth of your church. We pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to work in us and through us, even as you did through David Brainard. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.